All right, for our scripture reading tonight, turning your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading there with verse 10. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. Tonight's message is entitled, Withstanding in the Evil Day. Now, every day is not the evil day, but any day could become the evil day. This very familiar passage deals with the Christian's responsibility to put on the whole armor of God. And the reasons that are given are three. First, verse 11, so we can stand against the wiles of the devil. Secondly, in verse 13, so we can withstand in the evil day. And thirdly, in verse 16, so that we can quench the fiery darts of the devil. Now, without God's spiritual armor, without His power and His strength, without a conscious effort on my part to live by the truth, to live by faith, to have wisdom, to live like a saved person, to spend time in prayer and to live righteously, that's the armor of God. Without a conscious, deliberate effort to live by those principles, then I will not be able to stand, and I will not be able to withstand in the evil day, and I'll not be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked when they come. It could be that my Christian life will end up a burned out scene of destruction after 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, or 40 years or more, unless I consciously, deliberately put upon myself the whole armor of God and trust in His strength and His power. Now, when do I need the armor of God? Well, I need it on the evil day, right? I need it when the fiery darts are coming. And I need it when the wiles of the devil are after me. And but I don't know when that day will be. If you told me when, I'd be ready. But since I don't know when I'm going to need the whole armor of God, I would be smart to wear it all the time. Now, I wear a seatbelt every time I drive. I have since even before it was law, because my dad was in the Navy. And to get naval insurance and naval health care, you had to have a seatbelt on. If you were in an accident without a seatbelt, you had to pay for it yourself. So Dad always made us put on our seatbelt. But I always drive with a seatbelt. Now, I was with an evangelist once, and he wouldn't put his on. And I said, "Now, I'm driving, and I could get a ticket if you're not wearing a seatbelt." He said, "Well, I'm not wearing a seatbelt." I said, "If I get a ticket, that'll affect my CDL, my insurance, and I may not be able to drive my church bus. You're wearing a seatbelt, please." And he said, "All right, you communist," and he put his seatbelt on. He smiled when he said it, but I don't think he smiled in his heart. But I always wear a seatbelt. Now, why do I always wear a seatbelt? In all my years of driving, I have never needed the seatbelt. I have never been in any kind of accident where the seatbelt helped me. The only accidents I've been were bumping into a trailer one time. And so, I've never been in an accident or a situation where the seatbelt saved my life, but I wear it every time I get in my vehicle because I don't know when that situation might come where I don't want to be thrown through the windshield, and so I'll be glad that I'm wearing it. I don't ride motorcycles. If I did, I would wear a helmet. I don't like motorcycles. I like having seats and steering wheels and walls and a ceiling and a roof and air conditioning. And I don't like bugs in my face. Brother Herschel likes to ride his motorcycle, but he always wears his helmet. Now, there was a young man, a 30-year-old young man here in Wiley, killed just this last week on 544 going into Murphy because his motorcycle hit an SUV and he was thrown and killed, a young Army reservist, and he was killed, and unfortunately, he was not wearing a helmet. Now, when he got up that day, and maybe I shouldn't use it as an example, but so many times people, they get in their car, they don't put their seatbelt on, they don't think, today I could die. Or I'm going to get on my motorcycle, but I better wear my helmet because today I might, some other driver might do something stupid and cause me to fly 100 feet through the air into a concrete wall or something. You see, we don't really think the evil day could come today, and so we don't take necessary precautions. When I worked in a warehouse, back when I was in college, we had these machines called cherry pickers or order pickers, and it was like a reverse forklift that went up and down. And you stand on this little platform, and it's got a throttle on one side that goes back and forward and up and down, and then it's got a wheel on the other side that moves you all over the place. And it's fun for the first 30 minutes, and after, for the next 10 years, it's no fun at all. And so you drive this thing around, you get to where you're going, you push the little thumb lever, it raises you up in the air, you go 35 feet up in the air, you reach over and grab what you're getting off the rack, you reach behind you, you put it on the pallet behind you. And for someone who's afraid of heights, I had a hard time with that starting out. After a while, I was just whipping through like everybody else. But we had to wear a safety harness. And at first, it was just a strap that went down our back to a belt. Now, then that's, I'm going to fall off, and all I have is a belt. But after a while, they made us wear a whole harness set up. And it was very uncomfortable, especially in the summertime when you get about 100 degrees inside that building with almost no ventilation. And you put that thing on, and you're trying to work in it. And you say, why? Did anyone ever get hurt? Well, one day, some guy was 30 feet up, and he reached out to get something. He couldn't reach it, so he reached out with one foot, put it on the pallet, and the pallet slipped. And he fell off and hung his leg and flipped over the side and would have perhaps fallen to a serious injury or even death, except the harness caught him and held him in place. So he didn't. None of us ever thought the evil day would be today. But the safety harness was there to make sure that the evil day might not happen. You see, when we talk about this, the whole armor of God, it's important for us to realize that not every day is going to be the evil day. But when the evil day comes, you need to have on the whole armor of God. Here's a Marine in Afghanistan. He gets up every morning, goes on his tours. You think he says, well, you know what, I'm not going to get attacked today. No sense wearing my flak jacket. No sense wearing my helmet, carrying my gear. The terrorists, they only attack on Thursday, and today's Wednesday. No, they have to wear all that heavy gear all the time. When a cop goes out, does he think, you know what, today someone's going to shoot at me. I better wear my bulletproof vest and all my... No, he wears it every day. Why? Because he doesn't know when the evil day will come. You put the seatbelt on, you don't know when the accident will come. You put the helmet on, you don't know when the accident will come. You wear the safety harness, you don't know when things might go wrong. And you put on the whole armor of God because you never know when that's going to be necessary to save your spiritual life. Now, I've been saved long enough and in enough churches to have seen with my own eyes the after effects of someone who was not ready when the evil day came. I have seen marriages, people that I knew that were friends of mine, their marriages, they were in church just like you are, and they fell apart, they're divorced now, their kids are out of church. I've seen that. I've seen families torn apart. I've seen adultery. I've seen people die. I didn't see them die, but I have seen people, because of their decisions, die. I have seen people commit suicide. I have seen Christians that sat in church, sat in youth groups, go to jail and prison. I have been to their funerals. I've seen them lose their decency. I saw a young man go to jail for rape. They used to be a bus worker. I've seen unwanted pregnancies. I've seen lost purity. I've seen people out of church altogether because they sat in churches like us, but for whatever reason they thought, well, I don't need to wear the whole armor of God all the time. I can fool around a little bit with sin over here, and I don't need to live righteously over here, and I don't need to live with wisdom with the helmet of salvation on, and I don't have to think like a saved person. I can be a hypocrite on Tuesday, and I can fool around with sin over here, and I don't need my loins girt about with truth. I can get out of the boundaries a little bit. And they ended up... Sooner or later, Satan found his opportunity because of carelessness, and their lives have just been like a smoldering ruin. It doesn't have to be that way. God has enough armor for us to be safe. But Satan is not in the business of leaving us alone. Satan hates us. We serve God in the enemy's territory. Spiritual wickedness is in high places, in prominent places, in powerful places. There is real spiritual wickedness. The devil is not going to sit back. He's not going to allow our church to try to impact an area or to impact a person. He doesn't want our church to be a lighthouse. He doesn't want our church to send out missionaries. He doesn't want our church to win souls. He doesn't like our yellow bus running down the roads. He doesn't like our kids that want to live for God. He doesn't like the King James Bible in our pulpit. He doesn't like the music that we sing. He doesn't want this church to exist. And He doesn't want your family to exist. He doesn't want you to live for Christ. We must realize that we must stand and withstand, and we cannot do that without the whole armor of God. Now, that word withstand is important. You know, words mean things. Withstand is a defensive term. Withstand is all about surviving the attack. I'm standing here defending my territory, and you're attacking me, and I am withstanding you. It is not the same as me attacking you. Withstanding means I am here and you're coming at me. And sometimes in spiritual battle and in life, the victory is simply surviving the assault. It's simply when it's all said and done, you have withstood. You haven't advanced. You haven't conquered. You have simply withstood what was coming at you. And at the end of the battle, you're still standing. You may be beat up. You may be hurting. You may have suffered loss in the conflict. But at the end of when the smoke is cleared, you're still standing because you withstood the enemy's assault. Not everyone does that. Some turn tail and run. Some fall victim and some fall to temptation. But to survive sometimes is the victory. Sometimes in a church. Our church has been around long enough to see things. Things happen. And sometimes in a church, there's nothing anyone can do except withstand, get through it, survive, still be standing on the other side, pick up the pieces and go on. Sometimes that's all you can do. And Satan hates the church. He attacks the church. And sometimes we just have to withstand. And sometimes I get tired of withstanding. I want to advance. But sometimes all we can do is take our blows, take the devil's best punch, stand in the whole armor of God. And when it's all said and done, we have withstood. And now let's advance forward again. You got to do that in your marriage sometimes. You got to do that with your kids sometimes. You know, many kids, especially when they're teenagers, they start pushing back against their parents. You know what parents need to do? Parents need to withstand. You know what the average parent does? Whatever you want, honey. Whatever you want. Just don't get mad at me and go off and join the circus or a gang. That's the joke around our house. I joined the circus. I'm going to go. What happened the other day? My kids got home, the whole family got home, and I had already left. I left a big note on the, so I'm tired of the ministry, went and joined the circus. It was funnier than that. But anyway, joined the circus. But, you know, sometimes, and our kids are so good, but so many times parents, their kids, they get a little rambunctious, or they get a little resistant, or they get a little rebellious, and the parents do not withstand that. They simply back off. Hey, when our kids are teenagers, that's the time we need to withstand and say, no, no, I'm still the parent. You're still the kid. Boy, I'm glad our kids are so good and so humble in our church. So many times you just want to slap some kids and you can't do it anymore, but you just want to, amen. Kids think as they make straight A's that they're so smart, as though life is going to come in multiple choice questions. Yeah. I made straight A's. I'm smart. I know as much as my parents. Well, that's great when life is multiple choice A, B, C, or D, or true or false. That'd be great, but I think I'm going to work on a sermon called How to Be Smart When You're Simple, but I haven't worked it all out yet. But you've got to withstand. We've got to withstand. And sometimes surviving and still being on your feet at the end is the victory. Now, let's talk about the evil day. When has the evil day come in the past? Let me give you some examples from the Bible. First, the evil day came during peace and happiness, such as we find with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were in a perfect world. God had made them and put them in the Garden of Eden. And here Adam's married to the most beautiful woman in the world. And Eve is married to the most handsome, smartest man on earth. And they had everything they needed. They had everything they wanted. They'd never argued. Eve had never shed a tear. Adam never had to deal with a mother-in-law. They didn't have to decide where to go on Christmas. I mean, it was just perfect, peaceful, and calm. Exactly the way God intended it. And it was the greatest honeymoon ever. But Satan wasn't content to leave that alone. And there was a day when he came in, and the evil day came, and he came in the in that serpent. And boy, the atheists, they like to laugh at that. They say, you really think that serpents spoke? But you ask the atheist, he thinks we're all monkeys. So he believes in talking monkeys, but he can't believe in a talking snake. We're not monkeys, not most of you anyway, but Satan spoke through the serpent. When God made a donkey talk, Satan made a serpent talk. And came with that subtle suggestion that if she ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree, that she'd become wise like God. And she, in that moment, decided to disobey the Lord. And Adam chose to disobey the Lord. And all of us are still reaping the sad consequences of a bad decision made during a time of peace and happiness when Satan came and the evil day came. Just because everything's better than it's ever been before doesn't mean the evil day is not around the corner. And I hate to be a pessimist, although I am one. Sometimes I just look around my life and, boy, so many blessings. I feel like the most blessed man on earth. What's about to go wrong? But the Bible says, in prosperity, the destroyer shall come upon you. And you know, the Bible warns us, and I can't quote it from heart, but he tells us, he told Israel, well, when your farms are successful and you've got cattle in the fields and you're happy, don't let your heart grow wax and fat and rebellious against the Lord. But remember who gave you all these blessings. Sometimes in prosperity, we stop praying and we stop reading our Bible as faithfully. And in prosperity, we lose some of our spiritual zeal and our spiritual edge. And suddenly Satan comes with a strong temptation in our lives. A second time we see an evil day came during times of doubt and frustration. As we find in the life of Abraham, doubt and frustration. Abraham was a man of great faith, but God had promised him a son. But 25 years had passed. Folks, that's a long time. 25 years ago, I was a 16-year-old kid, had just gotten saved. A lot of water has gone under the bridge in 25 years. Where were you 25 years ago? Nowhere. Think of how long 25 years is. God had promised him a son and had been faithful all this time. And God still had not given him a son. And so his wife, in her own desire to have a son, she hatched this plan of taking Hagar and having a surrogate mother and having a son by him. And Abraham yielded to that temptation and had doubts and frustration. And he yielded to that and he took Hagar as a concubine and he had a son by her. And every time an Arab straps a bomb to his chest and blows up innocent people in the Middle East, it goes back to Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael, the wild man whose hand is against every man and every man against him. Time of doubt and frustration. You've got to beware that after you've lived by faith for years, but you still haven't seen your heart's desire, and you still haven't seen what you've always wanted, and it seems like the promise of God is slow in coming, beware that you don't get frustrated and begin to doubt and start to take matters into your own hands and miss the will of God. So it came during peace and happiness. It came during doubt and frustration. Thirdly, the evil day came during a time of heartache and weariness, as we find in Moses. In Numbers 20, Moses had been leading Israel for about 20 years. It was halfway through his ministry. And in Numbers 20, he had the worst day of his life. Absolutely the worst day of his life. That was the day that he buried his older sister. Now, they had their issues, but way back yonder, she's the one that went down to the Nile River and made sure that he got in the right hands, and she probably held that over his head the rest of his life, you know. Remember who brought you to... And they'd been together all those years, and that was his only family, is her and his brother. And she had died, and they buried her. He's 100 years old. He's heartbroken. He's heavy. He's walking back to his lonely tent. And as he's walking down the little avenue between the tents, he hears people murmuring, "I'm hungry. Moses isn't feeding us. Moses isn't giving us enough water. We're not getting fed at this church. We're not getting this. We're not getting that." And he hears all this complaining and murmuring. He's already heartbroken and he's sad and he's frustrated. And God says, "Give him water out of the rock." "Fine, I'll give him water out of the rock." And he takes his staff. And all he has to do is speak to the rock. But instead, he takes his staff and he smashes the rock. Not once, but twice. "Here, you rebels," he says. "Here, you rebels, here's your water." And he hits the rock when all he had to do was speak to it. And the water came out of the mercy and grace of God. And the rock was Jesus Christ. But then God told Moses, "Because of this, because you've not honored me in the sight of Israel, you will not go in the promised land." The psalmist says that they provoked his spirit. Heartbroken, frustrated. You got to be careful, folks, that when you're tired and when your heart hurts and you've had setbacks and you've been disappointed and you're depressed or you're discouraged or you're emotionally drained and you're emotionally spent or you're hurting inside, you've just buried a loved one or you had a job loss or some great stressor in your life, you must be careful that the evil day does not get you with your guard down and the whole armor of God missing. You got to be careful when your nerves are frayed and you're stressed and you're sensitive. And take extra care when you're tired and hurting or disappointed. And make sure that you're still a good Christian during those times. Because you never know what one moment of rash decision might cost you in the future. So it came during a time of peace and happiness. It came during a time of doubt and frustration. It came during a time of heartache and weariness. It came during a time of complacency. That's what we find in the life of David. David was in his 50s, roughly, based on Usher's chronology, he's in his 50s, and he's established his kingdom, and he's won many battles, and he's got the United Kingdom under him, and one day when everyone else is going off to battle, he decided, "I'm going to stay home. Joab can do it in my place." And so he stayed home, and he slept in, and nothing wrong with sleeping in sometimes, but he found himself awake at night when he probably should have been in bed, or he should have been busy, or he should have been out of town. But instead he's looking off, and they found David's palace on the side of Mount Zion, and it looks down into the valley. You can stand there in the ruins of it, and the excavation of it. You can look down onto the rooftops of the buildings on the side of the hill opposite. And he looked down and saw Bathsheba bathing. You read that, you find all these decisions he made. First he saw, he could have stopped looking, he didn't. Then he called a servant, "Who lives over there?" "Well, that's Uriah and Bathsheba." So he knew she was married, and knew that she was married to one of his mighty men. But it didn't matter. So he sent and had her brought over. All those decisions he made. But the evil day came during a time of complacency in his life. Beware that when you're not where you're supposed to be, you are more likely to do what you're not supposed to do. You've got to be careful to be faithful and not become complacent. And then the evil day can come during a time of fear, as we see in the life of Peter. Here we got Peter. You've got to love Peter. Outspoken, brash, big ego, wanted to be out in front, wanted to be the leader, usually was. But then when Jesus was arrested, well, first Peter... He grabbed his sword, was ready to chop some guy's head off. The guy ducked, cut his ear off instead. But when Jesus wouldn't let him fight with the sword, he got scared and he ran. "If I can't fight my way, I'm going to run away." And he ran. He became afraid. And then as Jesus was being taken back and forth, he stood there by the enemy's fire and warmed his hands. And one said, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" "Oh, no, I'm not." "Aren't you one with them?" "No." "Didn't I see you with Jesus?" "No." And cursed to prove it. Why? Because he was afraid. And when we get afraid, it's easy to start making bad decisions. You have to be careful not to let fear paralyze you so that you stop living by faith and you start living in fear. But God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be of good courage, God says to us. Sooner or later, you're going to be scared and you have to decide, am I going to have faith and trust God, or am I going to let my fear dominate me and not trust God? So God said that I could withstand the evil day if I'm in the whole armor of God. So it is possible. We find that Moses failed there, and Abraham failed there, and David failed there, and Peter failed there. But was there someone we can find in the Bible who withstood perfectly? Well, who's the one that did everything perfectly? That would be Jesus. And we could draw from Matthew 4 when he was tempted, but I want to point out just four quick things will be done from Jesus in Gethsemane on how to withstand in the evil day. Matthew 26 tells us of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane and all that he suffered. And Luke's Gospel tells us that he was even sweating, that there was blood mixed in with his sweat, which some doctors say means that he was under such stress and his muscles were so knotted that blood vessels were bursting under his skin, and then the sweat was causing the blood to mix out with his sweat and drop to the ground, as it were. Just the agony that he was in. And I believe that Satan and all of his demons, I think Satan sent it through the internet or whatever they had back then, the satanic messenger system. And I think he called every demon on earth, come to Gethsemane. We're all going to get on Jesus at the same time. We're going to try to kill him there so he doesn't go to the cross and die for man's sin. That's what I think happened. Satan did not want Jesus to go to the cross. He tried to kill him as a baby because the last thing he wanted was for Jesus to make it to the cross and die for our sins. And I think that Jesus was under a severe spiritual battle. I think he had to withstand all of that hellish assault. And he did. Let me show you four things he did. First, he prayed. Matthew 26:36, he said to his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. You got to pray through storms. And hey, when you're having peace and prosperity and your bank account's full, pray then too. Because things can change fast. And when you're healthy, it's okay to pray then as well. But pray when things get rough. Pray then especially. And don't just, like we talked about Sunday morning, don't just spend all your time bailing water when Jesus is in the back of the boat. Go ask Him to help you during this time. And spend some time in prayer. Maybe sometimes you ought to say, you know what, I normally go to bed at 10, but you don't have to, I'm so burdened, I'm going to stay up and pray for a while. Well, I can't do it. My family is all over the place and they won't let me. Go outside and sit under a tree like Jesus did. I love to pray places. I don't always pray on my knees. I like to walk around when I pray. I like to walk around outside. I like to walk around the dark. My property. I like to drive and pray. Sometimes when I can't sleep, and some of that happens a lot, unfortunately, when I can't sleep, sometimes I go drive up and down 78, or I'll go sit outside, or I'll go someplace quiet because I need to pray. I need to pray. Do you need to pray? Secondly, he asked his close friends to pray for him. It says he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, began to be very sorrowful and heavy. He saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. At least sit here and stay awake with me. Keep me company. Pray with me. It's good to have some, at least one or two good spiritual friends that you can open yourself up to. That's what Jesus did with these three. He didn't tell anyone else this. He told these three. He said, my soul. I mean, just open his heart up. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Pray with me. You know what his great disappointment was? They couldn't even stay awake. But maybe you have one or two good friends that I have friends I wouldn't tell stuff to, because you know what? They gossip about it. Just to be honest. I'd make it into a sermon illustration. I was talking to a preacher the other day. Yeah. But I have a few good preacher friends especially, and not too long ago, I sent a text message out. I said, hey, brother, would you pray for me tonight? I'm just really burdened. Sure, brother, I'll pray with you. Next day, he said, how you doing? How's that problem? He said, it's doing better, thank you. Don't even get into details. Just pray for me. Sure, I'll be praying. And then he'll pray. Sometimes I'll get a text message. Pray for me. One preacher, he said, pray for me. I'm about to deal with this problem. I prayed for him. We prayed through it. A couple of days later, he said, how you doing? He said, the problem just went away. Praise the Lord. But having someone pray with you during a time of the evil day, when you're under attack, is a good way to get through. Amen. Thirdly, he submitted to God's will. He says he went a little further and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now what if Adam and Eve had submitted to God's commandment instead of listening to Satan? What if Eve had said, no serpent, you're not reading to me from the King James Version because the King James doesn't have those extra words you stuck in. Someone's going to say, they didn't have the King James back then. I know. She'd have said, no, serpent, you're lying to me. That's not exactly what God said. God said not to eat of it. My husband said not to even touch it. And I'm going to obey my husband. I'm going to obey God. I'm not going to listen to what you're saying. If she had submitted instead of taking matters into her, hey, how different things might have been. What if Abraham had submitted to God's will? 25 years, but it must be God's will. God's will that gives life. I'll let God decide. What if he'd submitted to God's will instead of taking matters into his own hands? What if Moses had submitted to God's will? Well, I hate that my sister died, but all of us have a time we have to die. That's in God's hands. God said to speak to the rock. I'm just going to submit and do what God says. What if David had submitted to God's commandments instead of yielding to lust? What if Peter had submitted to God's will instead of running in fear? You see, the devil wants us out of God's will for our lives. And the best way to stay in God's will is to constantly submit yourself to God's will. Say, I'm just going to do what God wants me to do. And then, lastly, he stood. In Matthew 26 and verse 46, it says, Rise, he said, Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came with him a great multitude with swords and staves. Picture Jesus over here in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a road goes right by it into the city. He's out there in the garden. It's dark. His disciples are asleep. He nudges them. Wake up. Let's go. Here comes Judas and the crowd. They've got torches, swords, sticks, spears. He sees them coming. How hard would it have been for Jesus to just melt into the night and disappear? Instead, he walks towards them. And when Judas gets close, Jesus stands. Judas walks up and kisses him on the cheek. The crowd gathers around. What does Jesus do? Jesus stands. He doesn't run. He stands. You see, he set the perfect example for us in the evil day. He said to them, this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is your hour. But by his actions, he said, but I'm going to stand and withstand. And by doing so, he did the perfect will of God and died for our sins. Hey, he couldn't rise from the dead till he died for our sins. And so he won the victory by standing and withstanding. Now, we don't know when the evil day will come. Preach Sunday morning, family here, about we never know when the storm is going to come up out of nowhere. And within an hour or two, their son is in ICU. He can't breathe on his own. His skull is fractured. I don't even know if he's going to make it through the day. It's because we never know what's going to come. We just don't. We must make sure Jesus is in the boat with us. We must make sure we're ready to stand in the whole armor of God when those things come out of nowhere. The evil day comes.